The Lord Jesus is presented to us throughout the New Testament and clearly in the Old as the unique, only Son of God, the one who is greater than kings of the earth, the one who is greater than any man created, and indeed any angel, who is the creator of all the gifts that men exercise, including the most powerful and the most learned. And we looked last time at some of those wonderful expressions, that the Saviour is the heir of all things, that by him the world was made, that he's the brightness of God's glory, and the express image, the expression, the exact reflection of his person in his own body. And he upholds all things, all these wonderful things. And then, that by himself, he purged the sins of believers and then sat down at the majesty. What a great saviour, what a great captain of salvation, what a great God he is. And as he here is being considered in his manhood, that it's his manhood that was elevated particularly, and that in his manhood he purged us from our sins, and we'll see that a bit more. He is our representative, such a great representative, such a gentle but with all power given to him. This is the Saviour, and this is the Saviour who we worship, though we are not Jews. But the thrust and the force of this persuasive argument to Jews who really were concerned that they had left behind so much that was grand according to the flesh, so much temple, so much incense, so much priesthood. The scriptures had been given to them in the Old Testament, and they hadn't seen they hadn't understood how they were fulfilled. And they felt it now that they were persecuted for the name of the Saviour. And they didn't understand. They thought they should be the greatest. But of course, it's first that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. It's first that which is humiliation, as our Saviour had, or humbling of ourselves. And afterwards, it is being glorified. So these are the great, powerful pleas. If they pleaded the prophets, then his opening remark, of course, it's the Spirit's work, but you see how brilliant it was. In so many ways, you had the scriptures and the fathers, our fathers received them, he says. But in these last days, he's spoken unto us by the highest authority, by his Son. So you can see the power of this massive plea. You're not going to go back now, are you? You're not going to draw back. You're not going to turn aside. You're not going to give up eternity. And you're not going to give up the spiritual understanding of the Saviour. You're not going to give up the purging of your sins for the sake of going back to something that cannot aid you at all. And then in these passages from verse 5, we have a number of quotations. First of all, it is good for us to notice that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, that Jesus quotes, that nearly every New Testament writer, with but two exceptions, I think it is, quotes the Old Testament. And here, there is a whole string of Old Testament quotations. Of course, winsome, because they valued their scriptures, and the idea was to make them see that these spoke of Jesus, spoke of the Messiah, spoke of the very one, and they didn't have any doubts about the one in whom they'd believed, and that these scriptures are fulfilled in Christ. Don't have to put the scriptures aside, but here we have the tremendous power. Now, if there's time afterwards, I might take you through each of these. We're going to go through them from a meaning point of view. I may just in a few moments if there's time, go through them from a textual point of view. But we'll see how the time goes. So the question is, did God say these most stupendous things to angels, such as he said to his son? The answer, of course, is no. The angels are created beings. And therefore, you can instantly see the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over the angels. Now, the Jews were very fond of their angels. They had a good angelology, and far beyond what Scripture warrants. And so all that can be now put to one side, because they have Christ, who is superior to the angels. Now we'll see that they do minister to us, but we're to think of Christ. If Christ chooses to minister to us by his Spirit, fine. If he chooses to minister to us by angels, that's fine. But we're interested in the Saviour, and we would be interested in angels, of course, if they helped us and so on. But the Saviour is the one on whom we fix our attention. We don't delve into all the angels and give them all names and all these sort of things, other than the ones that Scripture has given. But the Jews gave names to all sorts. So, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Now that's a quotation from Psalm 2 and verse 7. And perhaps, though I'm not going to deal with it textually just now, if you just look, if you can hold the place to Psalm 2 and to verse 7. Wonderful psalm, it's about God's king. And it's the Saviour speaking. The Saviour is speaking concerning a decree. That is something that his father fixed immutably and promised to the Saviour before the world began. I will declare, says the Lord Jesus, the decree. The Lord, that's Jehovah, hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, in a moment we'll turn to Acts, where that verse is quoted. But what you see here is the Lord saying to the Saviour, who of course was not begotten in his Godhead. So if this was something that was spoken to the Saviour in the councils of eternity before the world was, it referred not to then, but to the time when there would be his manhood, when his manhood was united with God, when his Godhead was united in a body with perfect manhood. And he says, when that's done, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and so on. But interpreting Scripture by Scripture, if you turn to Acts 13, and verse 33, I think it is, Acts 13, and verse 33. The importance, I think it's importance. This is the only quotation from the Scripture which specifies where it comes from. Otherwise we'd have to look them all up. And therefore I think it's because it is so important. I'll read to you from Acts 13, verse 30. Now, Paul is preaching at Antioch in Pisidia. God raised him, that's the Lord Jesus, from the dead. That's Acts 13, verse 30. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, perhaps even the very fact that that word was declared by the Saviour in Psalm 2, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So what is was spoken by God, and what is in Psalm 2, is explained by the preaching of Paul in Antioch of Pisidia. That when he died, and was raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven, there the Lord said that he was begotten. There he says, ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. For the first time ever, a man was assumed into heaven. The perfect man, our representative, Christ. And that is the sense, his humanity, united with his Godhead, received into heaven. That's the sense in which this passage is fulfilled. This day have I begotten thee. Well, to which angel was that ever said is the question. All right. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son? Verse 5. This day have I begotten thee. And again. Now, unto which of the angels said he at any time, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, I think probably the best place to go for that is to Samuel 7:14. It is repeated in Chronicles, but 2 Samuel 7:14. Again, we compare Scripture with Scripture. And in every case, you have a prophecy concerning Solomon, and then it goes on, if you like, to great David's greater son. It doesn't matter whether you look in Samuel or whether you look in Chronicles. I'll read 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, that's David's days, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. But not Solomon, simply, do you see? It's talking about the Lord Jesus. He is the fulfillment of this. And here's the quote. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And we see in each of the passages, Samuel and Chronicles, that, of course, Christ cannot commit iniquity. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. And my mercy shall not depart away from him, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. So, we are told again, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that that text, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, is not primarily for Solomon, or any of Solomon's descendants who might commit iniquity for which they will be forgiven but the mercy will not be removed, but it is for Christ who will never commit iniquity. So it's to the Son that these words are addressed. And if you like, in him, David and Solomon may be said to be treated as a son to the Father who is God. Again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And of course, we as believers are treated in that way also. And of course, the bit about iniquity and the rod and stripes applies to us. But the one to whom it supremely applies, and the one in whom we have an entrance and access into this enjoyment of sonship with the Father, is primarily for Christ. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. It's because of this one that I will have to deal with it textually later. But the meaning is clear here, that when he bringeth the Lord Jesus into the world on the day of his birth, he had commanded the angels of God to come and announce him and to worship him. That seems to be the significance of this particular verse. And let all the angels of God worship him. These almost exact Greek words are twice in the Old Testament in the Septuagint translation, the Greek, but not in the Hebrew. So that is a very interesting point. You see that the Septuagint is a translation, and translations are not the original, and therefore translations can be fallible. But of course, where they're quoted in the New Testament, then that has the imprimatur of God upon them, and they are, in those places at least, accurate. And where they reflect something that isn't actually come down to us in the Hebrew, that's even more important to us. But let's go through the meaning first of all. Let all the angels of God... Now, if the angels of God are going to worship him, they worship him as created beings, and if they worship him, he must be much greater. I mean, what he's going for, you see. And of the angels, he saith, and this is a quotation from Psalm 104 that we read, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. He maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, the word angel is literally transliterated from the Greek angelos, and it means a messenger. And always in the Bible, you have to ask yourself the question, whenever this word appears, does it mean an angel, or does it mean a human messenger? And sometimes, as we'll see, it may mean both. But here, because the argument is all about angels, there can be no doubt as to the significance here. So, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits, they are spiritual beings, and his ministers, referring here to angels again, a flame of fire. Now that again is interesting. You can imagine a minister who is a preacher, a person, a messenger of God, being a fiery preacher. But what is meant by the angels who don't preach being a flame of fire? And I think, do you remember the Lord Jesus spoke of his coming and said, as the lightning reaches, in one gospel he's recorded as saying, from the east and to the west, and the other from one part of heaven to the other, but as the lightning reaches from one part of heaven to the other, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. And this fire, this lightning, seems to refer to the speed at which they come to rescue, come to help in time of need, the speed with which they can leave the presence of God and instantly be where they've been told to go. So there we have what I think to be the significance, as far as the angels are concerned, of this flame of fire. in the psalm we read, it was a flaming fire. And the two things are equal in language, just a different way of expressing the same things. He said that of the angels, but unto the Son. And here is this wonderful quote. We had all these wonderful things about him in verse 3. This is a chapter you can meditate upon for weeks. But unto the Son, what does he say of our Saviour? He saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. Now, this is from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. But thy throne, he addresses the Son in his manhood that one day he will assume when he's born of a virgin. But he says this way beforehand, and the psalmist puts it into that psalm. But he says to his Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, in a way, that would be nonsense if it was referring to his Godhead. I mean, it might be reassuring if he were speaking humanly, but he would have no need to say to the second person of the Trinity, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's the manhood of Christ assumed with his Godhead into a human body. So it's the Son of Man, as our representative, he is speaking of here. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That is, as Saviour, a sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. The sceptre stands for the rod by which you rule. You don't rule with that rod, but it's the standard. It directs what the right hand does. It's in the right hand, and the right hand governs, and the right hand directs. And it does everything in righteousness. Righteousness is the symbol. And as man, you see, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Absolutely essential to be a saviour, to be the saviour. He had to have perfect manhood. His righteousness had to be perfect, perfectly loved. And iniquity had to be perfectly hated. Oh, how we admire him. We do love righteousness, but not with that sort of love. And we do hate iniquity, but not with that sort of hatred, because we can do it sometimes. But what a wonderful Saviour we have, of whom this can be said unerringly and perfectly. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. The language is wonderful. It hadn't happened, and yet it must happen and would happen. And so he says, thou hast loved and hated when it hadn't yet happened. It was in him, but it was yet to be fulfilled. Therefore, God, even thy God, and the Lord Jesus always acknowledged the Father, that he took his words from his Father, that the things that the Father did, he did. So the Father was his God, although they were equal in Godhead, but in manhood. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now here's the word fellows, which means equals. Talking here about the brethren in the church. About not mankind in general, but his brethren, those whom the Father had given to him. They are his fellows. He loves all his people equally. But because of his tremendous love of righteousness and hatred of iniquity, the Lord God has anointed him with gladness. The spirit of gladness, the oil of gladness, the smooth running of gladness, the glistening of... Any picture you want to put on oil, you can put here. The oil that maketh the face to shine, the oil that makes the things to work, keeps them smooth, all these things. But you see, it's righteousness, loved, and iniquity hated that makes for gladness as a principle. And you know that when you sin, you get troubled and uncomfortable and unhappy. but above his brethren. He has this far above his brethren. Far above angels, of course, and far above prophets, but far above his brethren. And then a different quote, Psalm 102. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth. So here is the Father saying to the Son, in the beginning thou hast laid the foundation of the earth. As man. Of course, of God he did. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all involved in creation. But it could still be said of his manhood that he was to assume. In a rather similar sense, it's quite a bit difficult for us to understand this sort of identification. But do you remember that it was said of the sons the sons of Jacob that they paid tithes in his loins? Do you remember? They didn't actually do it, but seeing that Abraham paid the tithes to Melchizedek, it could be said that his descendants paid tithes in the loins of Abraham, do you see? Hadn't happened, but it could rightly be said because of identification. It's a bit of a hard concept for us to grasp, but it's very important in the scripture, particularly when being identified with Christ means that we're covered with his righteousness and our sins are forgiven. But that's the point here, that in the beginning, as Lord and as man, he laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. So we have an eternal God, an eternal Saviour, an eternal representative, one who loves us and who always loves us, understands us, and we will be made perfect by him. And then this picture. They shall all, the works, the heavens, the earth, the heavens, they shall all wax old as a garment does. And as a garment, you'll fold them up, put them away, and put on a change. A wonderful picture, isn't it? They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. Now, it means that he will change the garments of the earth and heaven, and it does imply a renewed heaven and earth. But thou art the same, which is the point that's being made, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Which is another quote, this time from Psalm 110. And then I just want to spend a few minutes, and next time perhaps I'll just do a little bit on the textual thing. Are the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, in the original language, there is a little quirk, a little mystery. It would be perhaps a little difficult for me to explain. But if you do know, if any of you know languages at all, and you know that the words are masculine and feminine and neuter, and because adjectives agree with nouns, masculine, feminine and neuter, and the word all is masculine, but spirits and the words that agree with them, ministering, are neuter. And in Greek, a neuter plural has a singular verb. And what we have here is all masculine with its plural verb and then agreeing the neuter thing. Now, I don't really want to go into it, except for one thing. It seems to me to suggest that while angels are being talked about, who are the neuter ones, the things that are said of angels may, in their lesser sense, be said of messengers of the gospel. Because there's two words, a neuter, and two words are masculine. But whether that's to be true or not, I don't know. But there is a little mystery about the way the Greek is expressed. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And all I really wanted to do in the 2 or 3 minutes that remain is just to remind you of the way they ministered. Matthew 4:11. I've got 5 or 6 of them. If you want to look them up, you can, or just make a note of them. But Matthew 4:11, do you remember the Lord Jesus, after his temptation was completed, we read, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So they came and ministered to the Lord Jesus. And in Matthew 26 and verse 53, I won't go into the context because you'll know it. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Yeah, if they were needed, one would do the trick, I'm quite sure. But he's speaking about how many there are, a little bit more than. He doesn't give you the exact number, but more than. And then in Luke 22 and verse 43. Luke 22 and verse 43. Gethsemane, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Matthew 28, verse 2. A bit different, but there. Behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord, very often the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ, but this can't be. So, behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. What did he do? Well, he did minister, didn't he? And came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And then, verses 5 and 6, here he is ministering. For the angel answered and said to the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. In a parable, though it's of all the parables the one that so represents true life, Lazarus and Dives, that you may take it to be literally true, but do you remember that Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, which suggests that our souls at death are carried by the angels into glory. It's the only reference, but I can't think of Jesus putting it fortuitously into the parable if it doesn't have some reality about it. But there it is. And then Matthew 13, nearly finished, verse 39, parable about the end time and what the angels will do then. Do you remember the tares? The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Do you remember? Verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. They're ministering to the saints by getting rid of them, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. And then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. But there is a ministry of angels, and just two more, really, one more. Matthew 18, verse 10. Matthew 18, verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. If you go back to verse 6, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. He's talking about believers. And because of the way that the language is given, particularly when John speaks in this way, And Jesus calls believers, grown up believers, children, doesn't he? So I think the best solution to understand whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me is to think that whatever the age, it's believers, but particularly children who are young in the faith. But I think all believers. But here we are, verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, adult or children. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, you're not to conclude from that that each child has a guardian angel. It simply says that there are angels which are always in the presence of the Father, looking to him, waiting for his instructions to go immediately to the aid to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation, of whatever age. And indeed, to the elect, if they need protecting and helping before they know they're saved. But you see the idea there, that the idea here is that they're always, like a maid looks to the face of her mistress. They're always looking in the face of the Lord, instantly to go at command, to be there instantly. The only time an angel didn't arrive instantly was the one who went to Daniel and got delayed. But apart from that, they go there instantly. And just a word of my own experience, for what it's worth, I once had an accident and was thrown out of a car across four lanes of the North Circular Road, and I saw all these cars converging like this. There was me up in the sky, and I landed on the grass verge on the other side of the road. Everybody who came running to see how I was absolutely white-faced. All I had, I think, was just a little cut here, that was all. But when I was in midair, I suddenly felt, I didn't hear a word, I didn't hear a voice, but I just knew angels that just came to me. While I was in midair, I can remember to this minute, the angels are watching over me. I just knew it. Not as much as that, just angels, but I knew what it meant. And they often help us, perhaps, and the half is not told us. Perhaps it's not revealed to us how they've been helped. And whether the Lord helps us by his Spirit or by angels, I think you can't actually say angels help us in physical things and the Spirit of the Lord helps us in spiritual things. I think that would be too much of a black and white definition of how the Lord chooses to work. But that he does work, and some of you may have had that experience. I've never seen one, but I just sensed that learning that particular thing. And when I looked at the car afterwards and saw the driving wheel in the back seat, I knew that in an instant I'd just been taken out, as if the Lord had the vehicle just like that. Well, now, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. One more thing. Two different words in the Greek for minister. The first word particularly normally means the service of worship, as we would ever say this. And the other is the word deacon, the second one, sent forth. So they are worshipping spirits, if you like, sent forth to serve those who are heirs of salvation. And not only is Christ superior to the angels, but the Lord's people have a salvation which the angels desire to look into, and they come and help us at the Lord's direction whenever we have need. Well, as I say, I will just go through the quotations again next time, just telling you just a little bit about how they came to be there. What I'm meaning is, if you were to read those quotations in the Old Testament, you won't find them quite the same. And it's that I just want to try and explain when it comes to it. Well, may the Lord help us, and may we profit greatly from this wonderful book.